Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon, 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. I think we have Skype at dividing.line. Dividing.line is the address. You can get hold of us on Skype as well. Looking for a primarily caller-driven program today. I have been working on a video that I would have had up, but let's just say that family obligations got in the way today, and so I will have it up this evening along with a article with corroborating documentation, shall we say. So that's what I was doing this afternoon. So it's probably best to let the drivers call the show today. So if you're a driver, call the show. The callers drive the show today with your topics and your thoughts, because when you've been working in one particular subject all day and was just about to transition into the book of Hebrews. But, you know, I've really been having to fight the urge and the temptation to bring the Hebrews studies onto the program, because I'm recording the sermons. They're available on Sermon Audio. I'm recording them on video. I post them on the blog, et cetera, et cetera. And so I am hesitant to do that for that very reason. So I don't want to, you know, repeat stuff that you all don't want to hear. So I've just tried to avoid doing that. But it's difficult, however, when your mind is in a text and you're studying that text in that way, to not want to talk about it. And we are getting into the rich, rich part of Hebrews chapter 7. Then Hebrews chapter 8, the New Covenant, and then Hebrews 9. But Hebrews 9's got some really challenging stuff in it. And if you're a preacher, you know what I'm up against here, because a lot of folks do not realize how difficult it is to try to enter into a text in the worship service and make it have some type of a theme and some type of a consistency to it. It is. I'm not very good at it. I'm much more of a teacher than a preacher, and sometimes I end at points where it's like, well, you know, if I don't end now, they're all going to get up and leave anyways. So I guess we just need to stop here. But I listen to really good preachers, and I'm just always amazed at how they manage to do that, because I'm not very very good at it at all. So anyways, 877-753-3341. Ironically, the one person that had told me earlier he was going to be calling hasn't called yet, and the lines are full. Doesn't surprise me at all. But that's okay. Let's go ahead and start heading off to the phone callers here, because we have full lines. Let's talk with John in Florida. Hi, John.
Hi, how are you?
Doing good.
I'm a time challenged guy.
Oh, okay.
I don't know why I wanted to subtract an ad, but...
Well, for most of the year, it's 3 hours for you guys back there, and then the smaller part of the year, it's 2 hours. So that's really how it works. So when it's really hot and humid back there, just remember it's 3 hours.
Actually, it's quite nice here. It's a balmy 87.
But I bet you it's not exactly dry.
Actually, it's pretty dry today. It wasn't all week, but it is today.
Anyway, what can we do for you?
All right. I had a question about, I was listening to the Ehrman debate,
mm-hmm.
and I can't remember where I had heard him say this, But the chorus chorus thing, I'm one of those dangerous Greek people, so I thought I'd call.
Okay.
Is there anything in the text, if it's chorus, that would make you think that the grace of God was being poured out on Christ on the cross? Or was it seems to me that that would apply to the everyone in the passage.
Well, let's,
by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It would be the grace of God would be for everyone. Somewhere I heard Ehrman make that comment that he's pouring out grace on Christ. And I just don't see that in the passage unless there's something in the Greek I'm not seeing.
Well, let's explain to folks what we're talking about here, because I'm not sure that most folks are understanding what you're referring to here. One of Bart Ehrman's favorite issues to raise are textual variants that exist within the text of the New Testament. And some of his very favorites that he likes to talk about over and over and over again are Mark 1:41 and the angry Jesus, Luke 22:19 and the issue of the atonement of Christ, and then Hebrews 2:9, which is the text that John is asking about here. In regards to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, what is the text says, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, the phrase, by the grace of God, is charite theou in the Greek language. Now, it'd be a little bit easier if I could put this up on the blog somehow so that you could see this, but people need to understand that the New Testament is written in what's called unsealed text, which is all capital letters, no spaces between words, and no punctuation. And that words like God, Christ, Lord, Spirit would be are called the nomina sacra. They were abbreviated by the Christian people, and so all the manuscripts we have would just have two letters for God, a theta and an upsilon. And so in the vast majority of manuscripts, and I do mean the vast majority, the earliest manuscripts of Hebrews we have, through every time period, the vast majority of manuscripts from the earliest onward read by the grace of God. And in this particular context, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, would seemingly be referring to the fact that the atonement itself is a gracious act of God, so that the actual laying of our sins upon Christ and the giving of the sacrifice would be by the grace of God. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's the normal understanding. Now, what Dr. Ehrman likes to point out is that in a small number of manuscripts, specifically manuscript 0243, very importantly, manuscript 1739, which is a 10th century minuscule manuscript, but it is clearly a copy of a 3rd century manuscript. In some manuscripts of the Vulgate, very few, but some, in some manuscripts of Origen, Ambrosiaster, and a few other early writers, you do not have, by the grace of God, you have a different term. You have chorus instead of charity. And chorus means apart from or without. It's the same term that's used in John chapter 1 when it says nothing was made apart from him, chorus. Now, if you could see these words as they're written in unsealed text, you'd see that they look very much alike. And chorus theou and charite theou would look very, very similar to one another as far as the possibility of a transcriptional mistake or something along those lines. But Dr. Ehrman's argumentation is that chorus theou, apart from God, would have a completely different meaning, that Jesus was abandoned by God or something along these lines. Now, I'm not sure why he necessarily interprets it that way, because then the statement would not be that everything else the epistle has said about God's centrality in bringing about the atonement has been done away with. but that Christ himself suffered, and that he did so as the one who cried out upon the cross, quoting the words of Psalm 22, that it was the Son, it was not the Father who suffered, etc., etc. So it would be because the suffering of death, so that apart from God, he might taste death for everyone. That is, as the substitute, he might taste death for everyone. So I often find myself wondering why Bart Ehrman interprets things the way that he does, especially when he comes up with his own idiosyncratic readings of the text. And so that's what's being discussed, is the textual variant between Karati Theou and Chorus Theou at Hebrews 2:9. So I wasn't exactly sure what your question was, though. There's some sort of a loud chirping noise. Is that a bird in the background or something? I'm not sure what that is. But
I don't know. It's just something on the line, I think.
Oh, okay. That's odd. Okay.
But in the debate, the thing that confused me is he changed what he said. He said originally that Chorus, and then you pointed out that would fit with Hebrews
yes.
just fine. And then he said, no, if it, or Chorus would fit just fine, but if it's Chorus, it changes the whole book.
Right, yeah.
And I heard him somewhere else say that the grace was being poured out on Christ, and I don't read the passage.
No, I don't remember him saying that, but you're exactly right. His whole argument is that if it says by the grace of God, that changes the entire book. Well, I think it's absurd. And he did not substantiate that. All he says is, well, it would be the only place the grace of God's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. So what? Are we supposed to think that all the rest of the things that God has done in sending the Messiah and the giving of the law was done ungraciously? I mean, it is such an odd
bizarre.
Way of expressing. It is rather bizarre. And I've found a lot of his interpretations. I find his interpretation of the Son of Man as being someone other than Jesus. In Mark to be equally bizarre. But, it's just an assertion he makes, and he's so rarely challenged on it that when he was, all he could basically do was say, well, of course it changes the meaning. And it's
he got his emphatic voice done.
Yeah, you go to the emphatic voice, the I sip lattes with French textual critics voice is what he does.
Yeah, the German French thing.
Yes, that's.
Or in the you didn't say court.
Yeah, yes, yes. Well,
I'm telling the umlauts out there. So.
I'm really not sure, honestly, that that's what he was doing, but that's how everybody else interpreted it. I thought he was because I could see his eyes. I was the closest to him, and I sort of thought he was sort of going along. Could it? You know, in other words, I knew him well, type of a thing. Blah 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 blah.
Oh,
but yeah, but whatever. It didn't go over very well. But his interpretations are. I think he's very accustomed to having his interpretations accepted as gospel within the context in which he's normally teaching. And so when someone says, "Yeah, but why do you say that?" Then he's really not certain how to respond to that very well. So, yeah. All righty?
Well, yeah. I did want to make one other comment. I think you were wrong. If he'd been standing there with the autographs in your hand, signed and dated, he still wouldn't accept them.
Well, that may be true.
Because it goes to his presupposition, and that is, I wouldn't do it that way, so God couldn't have either.
Yeah, well, that does seem to be a functional presupposition. That's true. All right. Thanks, John.
Thank you.
Thanks for calling. God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's talk with Cody. Hi, Cody.
Hey, Dr. White. How are you, sir?
Doing good.
Good. Excellent. Wonderful to talk to you. I'm actually just calling because I spent some time kind of studying different documents from the Watchtower Society and trying to get a hold on some of the things they teach and that sort of thing. And I understand a lot of their stuff when it comes to the doctrines of God and Christ, but I am really confused about their soteriology because when you seem to read through what they say, oh, well, you know, Jesus was a man and he was a perfect man like Adam, so that balances the scales when he gives up his life, you know, for Adam's sin, so that takes away original sin. And then they make this jump that, well, see, Jesus saves us from sin. And then I kind of get really confused because, I know Jehovah's Witnesses don't just have this idea that, you know, we're only in trouble for Adam's sin. I mean, they would say we sin, and there are people who deny the grace of God and deny God's existence, and they are exterminated. So I guess I'm just really confused as to how they view how we get saved, I guess.
Well, the confusion is come, you come by it honestly, because most Jehovah's Witnesses are confused about it as well. And the reason I say that is if for many, many years I received the Watchtower, and at the end of the year, the December 15th issue, if you would look at the index that would go back over the articles the preceding year, if you looked at prophecy, for example, the 1914 prophecy, especially back in the 80s and 90s, before they started trying to bury that one in the sands of time, you would find all sorts of discussions about prophecies and 1914 and Armageddon and all the rest of that stuff. But if you looked up salvation, if you looked up specific discussions of soteriological passages, there would be very, very little. And I remember getting into a conversation with a man who was very well known amongst Jehovah's Witnesses as being able to argue against the Trinity. And one day he actually called me at my home, and I was studying from Ephesians chapter 1 that day. And this had been right around the time that I was discovering the joys of Reformed theology. And I remember just out of the blue just saying to him, "Are you in Christ?" And it just got silent. And this is a guy that just would always have a quick response to everything you'd say on the deity of Christ, the Trinity, things like that. And he says, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, are you in Christ?" I said, 10 times in the first 13 verses of Ephesians 1, it talks about being in him, in Christ. Are you in Christ? And you could just tell he had never even given it thought before. And so he... you're breaking up there on us.
Sorry about that, sir.
That's
I'm
okay.
Just okay.
So, anyways, we're getting some interference on. I don't know if it's the radio phone or is what it is, but so he eventually stammered through some things and said, "Well, that's not important," and he wanted to get back to the discussion of the Trinity, and so that's where a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses are. Now, remember, for the society, they have some weird ideas about Jehovah's knowledge of the future as well. They're a little bit like open theists. God does not actually have exhaustive personal knowledge of future events. Yeah, can you hear that?
Yeah, I'm not sure what's going on there. I'm about to have a lightning storm. I can take my answer off the phone, though. So
okay, I'll do that. I'll finish up the subject off the air. I appreciate it. Thank you, Cody.
Right, thank you, sir.
All right, thank you. Bye. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. They have this odd... I remember speaking with Jehovah's Witness, and it's the first time I really understood this. I had read it, but to hear it expressed... the way Dwayne Mignani puts it is they have this concept of God as a heavenly weatherman. His knowledge of the future is based upon his perfect knowledge of the present, and hence predicting the future. They're very similar to open theists at that point. And so when it gets to the doctrine of salvation itself, there's a number of reasons why Cody would be confused and why Jehovah's Witnesses are confused. There have been so many changes over the history of the Watchtower Society on the subject of soteriology and salvation that it's very difficult to track with all of them. And so 99.9% of your Jehovah's Witnesses believe they are part of the great crowd, but the society has said a lot of different things about how the great crowd will make it through Armageddon and pass the final test and live forever in paradise on earth. But even then, even if you as one of the faithful Jehovah's Witnesses make it through the millennium, and you make it through the final test, and you've lived into paradise earth, there is always, I call it the doctrine of eternal insecurity. There is always the possibility that if, in point of fact, evil is found in you, then you will be destroyed. So, you know, there really isn't a meaningful soteriology in the society. And now another further area of confusion has been introduced by the fact that they're trying to bury the 1914 prophecy. And a while ago, it was fairly straightforward. You had the anointed class, and then you had the great crowd, and then you had all the rest of us. And the generation that saw the events of 1914... And that sort of changed over time, too. But that generation would not pass away before Armageddon. Well, they've run out of time. Let's be perfectly honest. There's, it's pretty clear that that didn't work. And so now they're trying to sort of introduce some, I guess we'd call it wiggle room, and sort of come up with some new semi-classifications to allow non-anointed members in the governing body and things like that. And that's led to all sorts of confusion because, well, you know, is the governing body, the anointed class, is that, you know, the new covenant, and therefore the great crowd only has the benefits of the new covenant as they faithfully follow and fellowship with the anointed class? What if you start introducing differences there? And for a while they had their teaching that you could be partially justified. And I think part of it also is traceable to the fact that because of the great apostasy that took place back in the 1980s with Raymond Franz, a governing body member leaving and writing a book about the inside workings of the Watchtower Society called Crisis of Conscience. And one of the things that got to him was the recognition that Romans 8 was very clear. If you are led by the Spirit of God, you're one of the sons of God. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses feel they're led by God's Spirit, even though they deny that the Spirit is a divine person. But they don't get to be sons of God because they're not truly in the new covenant. There's all sorts of issues like that. And the functional result is even the Jehovah's Witnesses you're talking to could be anywhere from a complete rank Pelagian, to not nearly as wide a spectrum as you'd find outside of that, but to people who emphasize more of grace, but not fully. I mean, there's always going to be a strong works element in their understanding. But you'll find a wide range of differences between them. And so the confusion is, I think, reflective of a confusion on the part of the society, not only the people who practice it, but the leadership as well, where that's a thing that those concepts have changed a lot over time. And it's just not their primary focus, which is why it's a very excellent direction to go in talking with them. And demonstrating to them that there is no great crowd, you know, either you're in Christ or you're out of Christ. There's no middle ground where you're partially justified and things like that. So there have been so many different permutations over the years that would explain a lot of the confusion that exists in the minds of folks. 877-753-3341. We continue moving along here. I think I'll actually even take a break today. I'll try to remember to do that at the bottom of the hour, but let's continue with our phone callers and talk with Alan. Hi, Alan.
Hi, Alan.
Hi, Alan.
I'm over there. Sorry. Hi, Dr. White. How are you?
That's
awkward.
Okay. Your friends are gonna take a recording of this and make it your ringtone on your phone.
Well, I won't be saying my last name.
I won't tell you where you're calling from either. How's that? That'll be really nice.
That'll be perfect.
What can I do for you?
I have a few comments about the Canner situation, and then I want to ask a question about Acts 15.
Mm-hmm.
But first, I'll just give my comments, and then you can respond to them, and then I can ask a question about Acts 15 if that works.
Sure.
Okay. First of all, I've been listening to or reading all the back and forth between Church and Fan and Dr. Geisler, and then I decided to read the post that you had. That you had linked to of the 2006 debate correspondence.
Oh, the PDF, yes.
Yeah, and I'm like, after reading all that, it's just amazing.
Did I get the Job Award for that one, or what?
The what word?
The Job Award.
Yeah, really, yeah. it's amazing. I mean, I just keep thinking, from what I've seen of Canner, I mean, he may very well be a brother in Christ. I'm sure he is, but he's definitely not showed himself to be an honorable man. It's just unbelievable. I mean, it's some of the stuff that he said in his correspondence with you and Dr. Aspel, it's like almost just a notch above Peter Ruckman and Tex Mars.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just amazing.
It was in hindsight, it makes sense now. But at the time, I honestly attributed his behavior, especially toward, and his clear bias and prejudice against Reformed people. I mean, I'm not sure if it was in that correspondence. I think it showed up on his website after all that had happened. But shortly after the debate fell through on his website, he said that Calvinists are worse than Muslims.
Yeah.
And I just attributed all of that to his Islamic background and a detestation based on ignorance of connecting the Reform view with the impersonal, you know, he calls it kismet. It's Qadr, actually, in Arabic, the predestining purposes of Allah. I honestly figured that's where it came from.
Right.
Now, in hindsight, you know, there should have been some things that made me go, man, do you see how he's handling this? This seems really odd. But, you know, I honestly, even in a situation like that, try to find, you know, an explanation that doesn't require me to think the worst of somebody.
Sure.
And,
right.
That's what I did.
Yeah, I saw at the end, almost like, 2 weeks before the debate was supposed to happen, because he basically pulled out the rug from under you or somebody on that side of the...
Yeah, the alleged moderator decided to throw the agreement that we had come to, that Tom Askell had worked so hard to create, primarily with Emir Kanter. He decided to throw that all out and change it.
Yeah, I wondered how many people had already made... No, non-refundable, you know, reservations
yep.
for tickets.
That
was, anyway. And then, you know, between, I don't know, I just think it's, just kind of looking at all of this, I just think it's, I'm not sure which is sadder, the fact that this individual could be put in the position that he's put in. I mean, he's a leader of, a visible leader to the world, even, of, you know, the evangelical, quote-unquote, church. I don't know if that's sadder, or the fact that, you know, a university, a Christian university, is continuing to have him at their university.
Well, you know, I think, you know, I've tried to bring out some of the positive things we can learn from this. I think one of the things that's really sad is how people are promoted today within evangelicalism. I mean, I've been told the story, I've not read it myself, where Kanter says that he didn't even know he was going to be made dean of the seminary until Jerry Falwell was about to stand up and announce it and informed him at that time. And there, what this directs me to, there's all sorts of things I can start preaching on here, but what this directs me to is that how are people meant to be made leaders within the evangelical church? Biblically,
right.
It should be based upon an apostolic example, which is the calling of the church, not individuals,
right.
not personalities, not due to the fact that, you know, when you preach, the kids show up or something along those lines, or you're a good entertainer, any of those things. And
yeah.
So the question is, how did Ergun Kanter become who he has become? How did he get that leadership position? There's no question that he is in it, but the question is, how did he get there, and how did it fail so completely to catch the problems? And I would say that the answer to that is the church has been displaced by organizations such as Liberty University that are huge, massive, money-grabbing monsters, you know, that have to bring in over $300 million a year. And once that becomes the focus, then everything else becomes secondary to that. And so I think we end up with a lot of the leadership problems because leaders are placed where they are not because of a long-term demonstration of godliness and consistency in the Word of God, but because of personality and popularity, and that's the problem.
Well, I wonder, I mean, what does this say about not only, you know, Kanter, but all these other folks, you know, that are defending him? I mean, they're not using, you know, just weights and balances here. I mean, they would say, you know, apologists will criticize Charles Russell for not knowing Greek, or the other, you know, translators of the New World Translation.
Mm-hmm.
They'll get on those people's case and say they're fraudulent. I'm sure politically they would have, been on the bandwagon to, and rightfully so, to say Clinton shouldn't have perjured himself, but now when it's their friend or whatever, or because he, you know, has been such a big help to evangelize Muslims, I guess that's the sense of it, is that because he's been so useful to the kingdom, quote unquote, that we're going to give him a slide.
Yeah.
And it seems like the ends justifies the means.
Well, there's no question that a completely different standard is being utilized here. The level of information, level of evidence that we have in regards to Ergun Canner is far beyond anything we have for such people as, well, if you want to use any of the leaders of the Watchtower Society, if you want to talk about Joseph Smith and his first vision or the Book of Mormon, we're talking about video here. We're talking about audio. We're talking about court documents. I mean, I have thought about this many, many times, and since I don't want to hurry on this, we'll just go ahead and skip the break. But when I think of the information we have on Joseph Smith's first vision, when we think about the land assessment records, and we have this evidence of where he was at such time, we can demonstrate he wasn't in, he wasn't living where he said he was in during the time of the first vision, the great revival in the spring of 1820. There are so many parallels. I mean, we have court documents, that sworn affidavits as to when the Canner family arrived in Ohio, and we have sworn documents about when the divorce took place, and we know where Ergun Canner went to school, and we have land assessment records in regards to Joseph Smith and his father, and when the road tax records, just direct parallels all along, as well as testimonies of other people and contradictions in Joseph Smith's story. And there's just parallel after parallel after parallel after parallel between these two. And everyone that I know of in the apologetics community that is right now just falling on their swords to defend Ergun Canner would at the same time condemn Joseph Smith based upon the exact same type of evidence,
right?
But not as much evidence as we have about Ergun Canner. Because,
right,
obviously we don't have, you know, no one was sitting around with a videotape camera.
Right.
Or, you know, now we have video and audio. Back then, all we had was written documentation. We've got the same written documentation, but we've got, you know, writing those responses to Norm Geisler on Saturday, you know, I'm investing hours, but it's just, okay, you go get this reference, you go get that URL, you know, here's this video here, here's the audio there, listen at this time, Mark, here's where he says this. And it's not even having to provide transcripts or anything like that. It's just the highest level of factual data you can have, and to see, especially Ergun Canner, Norman Geisler, I think all he's doing here is he's repeating Ergun Canner's stuff. I really think this is that, you know, some of it is Norm, but he's getting his stuff from Ergun Canner.
Right.
To see him atomizing the material, cutting it apart and saying, well, let's look at this one thing over here, isn't it possible maybe it means this? When he was talking about coming to the United States in 1979, maybe he meant that he got his citizenship in 1978. Or, you know, when he meant he lived in Turkey, maybe what he actually meant was he visited once when he was a kid with his dad and stuff like that. And what he's doing is he's removing each of those statements from the context in which it was originally given and all the other statements that were connected to it. And that's exactly what Joseph Smith's defenders do in trying to avoid the cumulative weight of the evidence that Joseph Smith never had a first vision. It developed long later. It took a long time to even become enter into the consciousness of the LDS people, et cetera, et cetera. It's contradicted by the earliest documentation we have. And the only way they can do that is to just take each fact, set it aside, don't allow it to have any connection to anything else, and say, well, you know, maybe it meant this, or trying to come up with some kind of plausible explanation. It takes a tremendous amount of gullibility to accept that kind of argumentation, but that's what's being offered by Norman Geisler. And the double standard truly is shocking that people don't see this. And well, okay, let me take that back. A lot of people do see it.
Right.
But I think that there are a lot of people just distraught
right,
to see the likes of Norman Geisler skipping down the yellow brick road, in essence, with Ergen Kanter on his arm, because it's a fantasy. It really is fantastic that these kind of arguments are being put forward. But anyway, you also had a question on Acts 15.
Yes. Well, let me just commend you, by the way, because I think you're doing a really good job, though, and it's an encouragement to a lot of us to see somebody, you know, standing up for truth, and really appreciate that. And I think and pray that you know, your Muslim friends that you have gained over the past couple of years will see that and respect you and maybe hear you, you know, even more.
Well, let's also.
Yeah.
Yeah. So. Okay, Acts 15.
Yes. Okay. Acts 15:19-21. I'm just trying to figure out why it is. This is obviously, you know, it's the Jerusalem Council, and James says to have. Do you want me to just read it?
Yeah. Well, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues.
Okay. What I'm trying to figure out is it seems like they're trying to say that the Gentiles shouldn't do these things, not that they're inherently wrong, but that they would be an offense to the Jews. Mm-hmm. But then you have the word sexual immorality right in the middle of that list. Can you help me understand why that is in there? And what this passage means, if I'm misunderstanding it?
Well, it's porneia is the term that is used, and so what, you know, the Jewish understanding of the very essence of Gentile existence is sort of laid out right there, and that is things contaminated by idols, fornication, and what is strangled and from blood. In other words, they viewed the Gentiles as people who had no concern about the life, the blood, and by what they ate. It's hard for us to enter into that because we don't live in a society where there are temples on corners where animals are being slaughtered, where you could hear the cries of the dying animals and see people with blood all over them coming out of the temples and things like that. So for us, it's a little bit harder to see how that would have been so closely connected in their thinking to Gentile ways of life and worship and stuff like that. But it seems to me and I haven't preached through Acts 15, so, you know, maybe after Hebrews or something, but I've certainly looked at Acts 15 in regards to all sorts of other issues. It seems to me that this is, from James's understanding, something necessary to maintain the unity of the church, because these are things that would be specifically identified as idolatrous and reprehensible to the Jewish people, which would include the loose living of the Gentiles. And porneia is a pretty wide term. We tend to, when we look at sexual immorality, as the ESV translates, it's fornication in the NASB, but porneia actually covers a wide variety of things. In fact, I would argue that it would even include homosexuality and issues along those lines, because when Jesus says that you cannot put your wife away except for porneia, obviously, under the Old Testament law, there are a number of things that would have resulted in a de facto divorce. For example, if your wife was found to be engaging in homosexual activity, she would be stoned, and you would automatically be divorced as a result of that via death. You know, that's something people don't normally think about, but it would have provided a de facto divorce. So I think it was an emphasis upon the necessity of sexual purity, just to stay away from the entirety of the pagan behavior. Because again, we don't. Well, I guess if you live in Las Vegas, we do. But in most American cities, okay, scratch that whole line of thinking. At least around here in Phoenix, we don't have too many places where you know people are going to engage in sexual immorality. That it's a part. It's a part of the culture. we do have places like that in San Francisco and Las Vegas and so on and so forth. But again, that was just part of what would have defined, I think, the Gentile mindset, and would have caused division, possibly maybe even to the point of you know, in this context, you know, reminding the Gentiles of the need to understand what pure sexual behavior is as defined by God's moral law,
right.
Might be part of the emphasis there.
Okay, so then we couldn't say then that because the things polluted by all, when we look at it now, I guess part of what I'm trying to think of in context of discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses who go to this verse to defend the idea of not taking blood or...
Oh, yeah, no, there's just...
They say, oh, these sexual immoralities in there, which is a binding thing, so that means these other things are still binding.
Yeah, and from blood, as if anybody in the ancient world was shooting blood into their veins or something like that. Yeah, no, obviously this has to do with the dietary and food issues of the Jewish law and the Gentiles. I hadn't even thought about the Jehovah's Witness use of it, which you're right, that this is one of them that they try to utilize. It's interesting, I've forgotten now what I was reading. I'm trying to remember right now, but you know who has some interesting arguments against this is Greg Stafford. Did you know that?
Really? No.
Yeah, oh yeah. That's one of the reasons he's no longer a Jehovah's Witness. Is I think what I'm recalling here, and don't hold me to this, but I think you could probably go to his Elihu Books page, and I think he may have some Jehovah's Witness material based arguments against the current Watchtower position on this subject.
Really?
I think so. It's worth taking a look. It's worth taking a look.
Yeah.
Because I think
okay.
That's what I'm recalling. It's been a while, but I think that's what I'm recalling. So you might take a look at it.
Okay. Yeah, I've never been referred to a Jehovah's Witness for ages.
Well, he's not. He's now sort of the leader of the Witnesses of Yah. So he's off on his own now. But for a long time, he was trying to defend those things, and that was one of the problems he had with the society. So you might find, at least as far as, you know, references are concerned, you might find something interesting there.
Sure.
All righty?
Yeah, I'll take a look at it.
Okay, thanks, Alan.
Okay,
all right,
thank you.
Close. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, 877-753-3341. Let's talk with Roy. Hi, Roy.
Hey, Dr. White, how are you?
Doing good.
Listen, I've got a kind of a practical question. I've been a Christian for a little over 8 years now and pretty much been going to a Baptist church and different Baptist churches for that 8 years. And during my 8 years of knowing the Lord, I've heard many, many, many sermons, good sermons from different preachers. But I hear a lot of preachers and everything talk about and preach about walking in the Spirit and being filled in the Spirit. And, you know, we need to love God more. And, you know, of course, everybody in the church agrees with that and amens that. But my question is, and I haven't been able to get a response from the preachers, is, you know, how exactly do we do that? I mean, how exactly do I make myself love God more than what I am right now? Because it seems at times we kind of plateau, you know, and you'd like to go further. You'd like to grow closer to the Lord. But it's like, you know, how?
Yeah. Well, you may be touching on an important point there in regards to the practical application of even the best sermons. We certainly in our church attempt to make that kind of application and provide some type of way of doing that. Even last evening was that last night? Yeah, last night at church, trying to remember which day of the week it was, when I was talking about the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I still tried to make practical application to how we can, you know, live this type of thing out in our lives. But is there something behind you?
That may be a fan.
Yeah. It's,
how about that?
That's much better. Thank you.
Okay, sorry.
Yeah. But I really think the only answer to your question is not by artificially changing the sermon or something like that to make sure that you get your quote-unquote practical application part. But I think it's actually preaching through the whole counsel of God is where you encounter that kind of very practical application to where you are challenged to not be apathetic, to not land upon a plateau and then say, you know what, I'm gonna sit down here a while and I'm going to enjoy this and become complacent with that particular level. I think it's making sure that we are still talking passionately about the necessary hatred of sin. If we're contemplating the cross of Christ, we think about what Christ has done for us in taking our sins upon himself. We don't want to continue to do those things that would, in essence, add to his own suffering. We want to have his attitude toward those things. And so I really personally would think that it is a matter of preaching the whole counsel of God and as such bringing those things out. When you're only doing thematic preaching, I think it's easy to skip the text. It would bring conviction. It's conviction that is very frequently used to move us forward and to deepen us and to deepen our repentance and deepen our desire for godliness. And it's not the same thing for every person. Sometimes a sermon, for example, on the Carmen Christi in Philippians chapter 2 and the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son, for some people, that's what causes them their passions to arise and conviction of sin and because they see the glory of Christ. For someone else, it might be the message of the cross. For someone else, it could be something else. That's why I feel it's so important to let the Word determine those things by preaching through entire books and not just skipping things, because that way you're hitting everything the Spirit has given to us that is there for everyone in the congregation. Because I can't tell. I may think I know people in my congregation, but I'll be perfectly honest with you. Sometimes the sermons that people find to be the best were the ones I felt I struggled in the most, and sometimes the ones I never get a comment on were the ones I thought I hit the ball out of the park. So I don't know. You have to let the Word do all that kind of stuff. So that's why I think it's important to preach the whole Word of God and allow the Spirit to make application, and also to encourage people. By the way, very often we just wander into church. We haven't prepared our hearts. We haven't been looking forward. We haven't prayed. We haven't studied. We haven't prayed for the minister. We walk in distracted, angry at our wives, angry at the kids, angry at the dog, worried about work on Monday morning. And then we get mad at the preacher because we didn't get anything out of it. Of course, we only heard about 12% of what he said before our mind wandered off into na-na land, or we fell asleep, one of the two. But that lack of preparation, that's something we try to talk about at our church, to try to encourage people to do that. And yet still, a lot of people are going to show up unprepared for receiving a blessing. And so it's not overly surprising that they don't actually receive one.
Right. Okay. So, I mean, so when I hear my pastor say, you know, listen, we need to love God more. And I say, yes, sir, I agree. Now, how do I do that? Is it just simply abiding in Christ to the best of your ability?
Well, what does Peter say? Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, how do you love your wife more? You get to know her better. You experience time with her. You experience things in life with her that you experience with no one else. And if you're experiencing sanctification and purposefully seeing the hand of God in his sanctifying purpose in your life, that's the very same thing. You get to know him better. You get to know his holiness better. You get to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more you know about him, and the greater he becomes in your thinking, and so the greater your love becomes. I think a lot of us just stall out thinking we've already learned everything, when in fact there's a whole lot more to learn. And just spending time in the contemplation of the mystery of the triune Godhead, the mystery of the cross, the incarnation, everything that God has done. We so allow the world to predominate our thinking and spend relatively so little time in the contemplation of the things of God that it's not surprising that we plateau. But if we are contemplating his truth, that's the way off the plateau, as far as I can see.
Okay. Okay. Well, I appreciate the comments and the advice.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Thanks, Colin. Good luck. 877-753-3341. We'll go to Ken and then Dabney as we try to get to all of our calls here. Let's talk with Ken. Hi, Ken.
Hey, Dr. White.
Hey.
How's it going, man?
I'm sorry? Hello?
Things well with, can you hear me all right?
No, I can't. You sound really bad.
Is this a little bit better?
That's a little bit better. Yes, sir.
All right. Funky phones.
Yes.
I actually had a question on Mormonism, not so much about Mormon doctrine, but rather, where can I find a quality defense of Mormonism?
Well, it depends on whether you want a quality defense of Orthodox historic Mormonism or whether you want a quality defense of the modern Mormonism. That's the problem. Sadly, if you want the ushy-gushy type of Mormonism, you can actually go to Christian bookstores and buy Millett's materials defending their view of Jesus. You can certainly get Robinson's book, Are Mormons Christians? But if you want the more old-style, we actually believe something, we actually believe what we believe is true type of Mormonism, then you want stuff like Offenders for a Word by Peterson and Ricks and stuff that the Old Farms guys would crank out, now being put out by BYU, that is a little bit more representational of the old-style Mormonism, even though they, like Peterson, for example, will try to dodge the old teaching, which is certainly the consistent teaching of Mormonism, that Jesus was begotten by God the Father in a physical body with the Virgin Mary. Still, as far as other elements of Mormon theology are concerned, they're going to give you a little bit more of the old-style Rock'em Sock'em, Hugh Nibley type of defense. But it has changed a lot over the past 20 years, especially over the past 10 years. What is currently available in the LDS bookstores with the Millett Johnson stuff and the sort of the ecumenical, squishy, ishy-gishy type of Mormonism. I'm not sure if either ishy or gishy are actually words, but that's okay. I think you get the idea.
It seems like, at least for me, it's really hard to interact with Mormonism because, you know, the average Mormon, at least the Mormons around here, don't have anything quality to say, but here's my testimony.
Yeah, you're right, and that's something I've noted many, many times. That back when we first started doing this, I didn't have to carry an LDS library with me to convince the Mormons of what they actually believed. They actually believed it and would defend it. Now you have to carry around an entire electronic library and say, actually, you know, your leaders said this, and they're very concerned about that. Oh, I didn't know that, you know. So yeah, there's been a major degradation in what we would call the catechesis of all these converts they've gotten, and I think you see that in the soft numbers of growth now in Mormonism, is that they took the wrong turn somewhere back in the back, about 20 years ago, and the results are what we're seeing today. So, yep, you're exactly right.
All right. One other quick question, if I could.
Well, you know what? I've got three other people online real quick, so I'm going to need to try to squeeze them in, okay?
All right. Thanks, Ben.
Thanks, Ken. All right. God bless. Bye-bye.
Good.
All right. Let's get to Dabney on Skype real quick. Hi, Dabney.
How you doing, Dr. White?
Doing good.
Okay, I'll make it real quick. 1 Timothy 1:9, you know I'm still going through this stuff, still trying to better understand Reformed theology. Me and my buddy Sam were getting into it a lot. He talked with a professor at our school. The professor threw this passage out and said, well, you know, Reformed folk believe, you know, that you got to obey the Ten Commandments and blah, 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 blah. But what about this passage? And so he threw out 1 Timothy 1:9. I'd just like you to comment on that.
Well, what is he doesn't believe the Ten Commandments are a revelation of God's holy will, and therefore we can just do what we want now?
See, I mean, I I don't know. I even used to argue with my buddy Sam when I was a dispensationalist, and I would argue against him about how we're not under law, but we're under grace. And to be honest with you, I really didn't know what I was saying, but I knew that that's what I was supposed to say. So,
well, but it's still, I mean, you have to fit the New Testament together. Jesus says that anyone who would teach you to loose the least of these commandments would be least in the kingdom of heaven. So what in the world that's supposed to mean? I mean, certainly Jesus fulfills the law, but does that mean
yes.
that what was once holy to God is no longer holy to God? That fornication's now good? I've never understood that, but what 1 Timothy 1:9 is saying is when it says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners,
yeah.
the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers. It goes on down to discuss the whole thing. Here's the problem. What it's saying is that the law is used to curb these people, to identify these people, and to condemn these people. The righteous, why is a righteous person righteous? Because he's not doing any of those things. How does he know not to do any of those things? Because what is the promise of the new covenant? Jeremiah 31, I will write my law upon their hearts.
Yeah, but Dr. White, you know that the new covenant hasn't been inaugurated fully yet. It's not the millennial kingdom. Come on.
Well, now, you know, if someone were to argue that way, I'm going to be getting into Romans 8 probably. I'm not sure about this, but probably getting into, I'm sorry, Hebrews 8 and the new covenant next week in the sermons at PRBC. So be listening.
I'm looking forward to hearing that.
Yeah, be listening for that.
That's something I'm going to have to listen to.
Yeah, be listening for that. But, well, if the new covenant has not been established, then the entire apologetic argumentation of the book of Hebrews collapses. And, you know, if a dispensationalist wants to go there, well, I'll leave them to that. But that would be a pretty radical position to take. But, no, it is amazing what people will do when it comes to the fact that the only law that Jeremiah could have been referring to is the same law that is then referred to in Hebrews chapter 8 and talks about the new covenant. So we're not talking about ceremonial laws. We're not talking about things like that. But there is a moral law that is embodied in what God has given to us. And the righteous person delights in that law. That's why Paul even said, we do not nullify the law. We establish the law because we are saying, yes, the law is righteous in its condemnation of sin, and that's what results in our desire to be saved. I've still got two calls to get to, and we're going to have to go a little bit long here. Can you hold the music? Okay. Is that okay, Dabney?
No, thank you so much. And just one other quick thing real quick. I was reading through Romans as I'm going through the New Testament, and I've seen that even Paul said in 7:22, for I delight in the law of God and in my inward being.
Oh, yes, of course.
Which,
that
kind of blew me away. So, thank you.
All right, thank you, sir. All right, God bless.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
God bless.
Okay, thank you. Let's, real quick here, get two more in here. Go a little bit long. Let's talk with Eugene. Hi, Eugene.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. White?
Doing good.
Hey, can you hear me all right? My phone's kind of weak.
I can, yes, sir.
All right, great. Hey, I've got my Christianity Today article here in front of me talking about Eric and Kanner and their take on it, and it does seem that, you know, your message is getting out to some extent, which is encouraging. My question, though, is, you know, we see a lot of these kinds of conversion stories where people will highlight their previous extremism in opposition to the gospel and things like that. It kind of lends credence and sincerity and all kinds of things to the person in question. We've seen it with Kanner. We've seen it with Mike Warnke a while back and a few other formerly Islamic kind of guys. My question, though, is given that so many of these conversion stories have proven to be at the very least embellished, what kind of a confidence do we have that the Apostle Paul did not similarly embellish his own conversion story and inflate his own pre-Christian extremism for apologetical purposes?
Well, partly, mainly, because what he did, first of all, would be very consistent with his role in Judaism at that particular time, his knowledge of Judaism, of the Old Testament, of the concepts of Gamaliel, of the interpretive practices of the Jews, et cetera, is extremely consistent. What you notice, for example, is Ergen Kanner doesn't know how long Ramadan is, and he confuses the Shahada and Surat al-Fatiha, and doesn't seem to know what Laylat al-Qadr is and that kind of stuff. That's not what you have with the Apostle Paul. And likewise, one another contrast would be, and no one had ever raised this to me before, so these various contrasts are coming into my mind just sort of willy-nilly here, but one of the other contrasts would be the fact that the Apostle Paul has trouble getting together with the Christian leaders, and someone within the Christian leadership has to, in essence, put himself on the line to even arrange that first meeting, Barnabas, of course,
I know you're referring to there in Acts, and I find that encouraging, but, you know, I always have this little doubt that pops up in the back of my mind, and that the author of Acts, Luke, is generally considered to be, at least within conservative circles, to have been a traveling companion of Paul. And so it's a little bit like Norm Geisler standing up for Erkin Kanner.
Yeah, except he's very clearly narrating for us not just the life of Paul. I mean, Paul comes in the ninth chapter, but he's narrating for us the events of Peter. He clearly had access to Peter as well. He wasn't just going with one source of information here.
Okay.
He says at the beginning of Luke that he has utilized multiple sources. And given the gospel of Luke and the number of sources that he uses there, it would be odd if all of a sudden, having used multiple sources for his gospel, all of a sudden he becomes focused upon only one source when it comes to the writing of the Acts of the Apostles as well. And remember, there are only certain sections that use the plural pronouns and the plural verbs. Luke isn't always with Paul, but sometimes he is. And that's one of the contrasts that I was going to mention between Kanner and Paul, is that while Kanner will mention Muslims and things like that, he's allegedly debated, we can't ever find any of them. But that's not the case when Paul talks about the Christian people who were persecuted and things like that. So I see a lot of contrasts. Obviously, whenever anybody in a religious movement engages in some level of dishonesty, then it raises the specter, well, maybe everybody's doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's been one of the things that has bothered real converts from Islam who don't try to inflate their conversion story beyond what it really was. I sat with a convert and went through the whole Kanner story, and one of the things she said was, this just makes me so angry because people will look at me now and they will question my sincerity, even though I've never told anything but the truth. I was a nominal Muslim. I wasn't some jihadi or something. And it's an insult to those people who have a real testimony. I said many times, Kanner's testimony, the true one, would have been great. It would have been wonderful. But by exaggerating it, he tells us a lot about the people he's trying to impress and about what he views in regards to testimonies. So, you know, I do understand that there's that skepticism that can come up, but I don't think that it logically follows that if one person is going to expand upon their testimony, that means everybody has. I mean, I don't believe I've ever expanded upon my testimony, so it's possible to resist the temptation to do that. So, hey, we're going long, Eugene. I gotta get to one other call. Okay, thank you. God bless. Bye-bye. And real quickly, oh, great, with a topic like that, lovely. May not be able to do much with this, Larry, but real quickly, welcome to the Dividing Line.
Yeah, how you doing?
Yes, sir.
Dr. White. Just first off, real quick, I know that we have to move quickly here. The show's about over here, but I just wanted to encourage you and all those that help you there at Alpha Omega. There's a lot of people that get a lot out of what you guys do, and just appreciate that. And we see the attacks coming against you and the ministry, and there's people out there that are grateful for what you guys are doing. So,
well, I appreciate that. Yeah, just pray for us. Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, the last thing here, and this, you know, I'll be able to answer all this, but the question is about the Sabbath day and what the London Baptist Confession talks about as far as the Sabbath day. And how do you put that together, I guess, with Matthew 12 and Hebrews 4? Because I've actually heard it taught that not necessarily we shouldn't set aside a day, I guess, for worship, but, you know, keeping Sunday as the new Sabbath day and actually, you know, not working and things like that on the Sabbath. They actually go to, like, a Matthew 12 and Hebrews 4 to say, look, you know, even Jesus broke the Sabbath. And then Hebrews 4 says that, you know, we've entered, you know, the Sabbath really was, you know, in the Old Testament was leading up to the rest that we would, you know, have in Christ, that we would rest from our works because we would rest in Christ alone. And that's why we don't really need to observe the Sabbath that way anymore. What would you say to that?
Yeah, well, I'd want to know specifically what is being said about each of those texts. Now, I preached through Hebrews chapter 4. Just recently, and in that particular context, I never had to even address the controversy over Sabbath regulations, and especially the controversy that exists over attempting to exegetically prove that the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, that the Sabbath is changed into the Lord's Day. So I don't think the Hebrews 4 text requires that because it's talking about something else. And the Matthew 12 text is, I think, more within the context of what Jesus said, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man, and that we are to do works of the glorify God, works of mercy and things like that, and that that is what caused Jesus' anger on the Sabbath day in Mark, when people were looking to see if he would heal the man with the withered hand. There are obviously two main streams within Reformed theology in regards to understanding of the Sabbath. You have the Puritan, very strict, the Sabbath has been changed into the Lord's Day view. Then you have the more continental view that sees a distinction between the Sabbath signs that had a specific fulfillment in the Old Covenant and for the people of Israel, and then the Lord's Day, and the Lord's Day being a celebration of the resurrection of Christ, and the continued importance of setting aside a day of rest, setting aside a day of remembrance, setting aside a day of worship, but not on the level of attempting to prove that the Lord's Day, the Kyrieke Hemera, is a just a one-to-one correspondence, a taking over of the entirety of Sabbath law. That is an exegetical argument that is beyond my capacities. I've never been able to make that argument. I know some who go there. But my standard for me personally has always been, could I defend this, in meaningful debate? And for me, that's beyond my capacity to be able to go there. I think personally, that the study of the Kyrieke Hemera, the Lord's Day in the New Testament is where you need to focus, and that Lord's Day is when the Christians gathered. It was a day of remembrance. It was a day of worship. And I do think that Christians miss something when they allow the world to marginalize the time we set aside to worship, to rest, and to contemplate God's truth and to contemplate the gospel. And so I would sort of be in the middle there, in that I do believe that God has demonstrated the wisdom in that rest. I'm a good Baptist. My friends know that the one thing you never do is call me on a Sunday afternoon, because I am genetically predisposed to have a Baptinap. Is what I call it. I mean, my body knows when it's Sunday afternoon, it's time to sleep. It's time to rest, and I need that. And I think that's a good thing. But at the same time, to go as to the full Puritan perspective requires exegetical work that I just I wouldn't be able to defend personally, and therefore I have a hard time demanding that from somebody else. So That's where I come down on that, and I know folks get really, really, really ramped up on that particular subject. It's a little bit like eschatology to me. I try to avoid it simply because there is so much emotional energy that is invested in that particular subject that I need to try to be a little bit careful about it. But that's where I land on it. So hopefully not an in-depth response there because we don't have time for it, but hopefully some insights for you there, Larry, okay?
Yeah, I do appreciate it. Thank
Thanks,
you.
Larry. Thanks for calling. All right. God bless. All righty. Went a little long today, but man, when I saw all those phone calls there, I didn't want folks having sat online for a long time and not got to them, but it always worries me when I have to go fast because those are phone calls that people pick up upon it. Well, you didn't say this. You said that. Well. Hopefully that was useful. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. Lord willing, we'll be back again next week, Tuesday morning, here on the program. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.